Okay, good evening. Psalm 22 is what we're going to be looking at. Psalm 22 is definitely messianic for some obvious reasons. As soon as we start, you'll see that. It is very exciting. It sounds as if it's being dictated by Jesus Christ from the cross. There's nothing like this anywhere else in Scripture, as far as I know. I think it's the high point of the book of Psalms, maybe the high point of the whole Old Testament, except I think maybe Isaiah 53 would edge it out for some. It, well, gets my vote anyway, but it's not exactly. It's controversial. These are sometimes called the Shepherd Psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. We'll only be doing 23 because we have a lot on our plate just getting through Psalm 22. There's a lot to it. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your holy word, we pray that you'd reveal yourself to us. I mean, the whole study in Psalms is that we might know you better, that we might praise you more. So help us to understand who you are. And in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 22, to the chief musician upon Ajaleth Shahar, a psalm of David. Ajaleth Shahar is the doe of the morning. Probably a common tune. So, you know, if you have a song sung to what? On the street where you live. I don't know. So now we know the melody, and so now all we have to do is adapt the words to fit, and we're all set. And it's probably something just like that. Every time David writes one of these psalms, I mean, you can almost line up what's happening in David's life, and you say, oh, I can see, you know, knowing what we know from 1st and 2nd Samuel and, you know, 1st Kings. We can almost line up what we know about David, and you can guess sometimes. But I always wonder, what was the occasion that was happening in David that he penned this psalm? It's prophetic of Jesus, obviously. So David's a prophet. And is it just prophetic? Is there something happening where he's, you know, speaking about himself and it just so happens that it fits his greater son? I don't know that. I think it's just prophetic, but I could be wrong about that. The first 20 verses are the crucifixion. And then it kind of changes gear a little bit and kind of ends in not a happy note, a victorious note is probably a better way to say it. Okay, let's just jump right in, okay? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That harks back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Now, it's not a rhetorical question. Why had God forsaken Jesus Christ? Well, a couple reasons, and we can turn there. This is my way of thinking, anyway. In 2 Corinthians, you know, on Sunday morning I have everything like bookmarked, so I don't have to turn any pages, but I haven't bothered to do that for Sunday night. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this is something I quote very often, so you know, if you go to church at Calvary Chapel in Kennebec Valley, you're very familiar with that verse. He hath made he, God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, whatever that looks like. What does it mean to be made sin? You got me. But it happened. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Of course, Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, Adam, but why did God forsake him? Well, for that answer, let's go to the book of Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Nahum. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So when Jesus becomes sin for us, God, who has purer eyes than to behold evil, turns away. That would be my guess. And the reason God from the cross says this is so that we know that it happened. Otherwise, how would we know that God had turned away from Jesus? For the first time in the history of ever, he calls God my God instead of Father. I mean, as far as we know, since the incarnation, every time he addresses the Father, he addresses him as Father, and taught us to call him Father as well. And now he's calling him my God, my God. And it seems to suggest that intense fellowship. I'm struggling for vocabulary here. Okay, I mean, obviously, there's things that we're talking about that we can only guess at, but that intense fellowship, that oneness, that unity that had been forever is disrupted for a time as Jesus becomes sin for us and pays the penalty for our sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Indeed. And I think my God is a strange term for him to use, strange in the sense that he doesn't use it before, and I don't think he uses it. As a matter of fact, I'm sure he doesn't use it after that, just that one time. And why does he call him my God instead of Father? Because he's in our shoes. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now, this says something here, and I kind of want to go here for a little bit. I don't want to derail our study, but I want to go off in a direction that I just like to go off on. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And as I said before, and I've stated, and I'm on record as saying, the times when I felt closest to God in my whole life were times of worship, not even times of teaching the Bible, not times of praying or meditation, although I feel close to God in many of these situations. But God inhabits the praises of of his people in a way that, if I could, you see, here's what I'm thinking. If you understand this, I don't have to explain it. And if you don't understand it, then all the explaining in the world won't make it so for you. It's one of those things that, you have to taste and see. It's nothing that I can explain. But I just want you to bring that before you. Okay. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou deliverest them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, and trusteth in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, people turned to you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not confounded. Me? Oh, well, it's a different situation. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Here's the Son of God calling himself a worm. I believe the word is toleth. And what a contrast. Jesus says, I am. And then he says, I am a worm. Again, he's in our shoes. What is a worm? A creature of the dirt, lowly, not good for anything except maybe to fertilize your garden. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And he certainly was. And I would say this as well, and he certainly is these days, especially in places like America. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. You know, this doesn't need much commentary. Well, if God wants him, God can have him, is kind of the idea. And there, the mockery, the cruel mockery is... That's hard to take. You say, well, I don't care what anyone says about me. I don't know if that's exactly true. I mean, we generally care what everyone says about us, so much so that we would do things like pretend that we're woke just to get approval from everybody. It's, you know, I see this in America, that we'd rather be accepted than right. And as long as we're all wrong together, and as a conformity in our wrongness, would rather have that. Mocking is it's cruel, it's harsh. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So he says the opening phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He talks about the people who derisively laugh and mock. And now he's saying, don't be far from me, trouble is near, there is none to help. And certainly he was totally forsaken by his disciples, by all those that loved him, by all his followers. There was none to help. And if God would turn his back on him, there's no more aloneness than that. Now, I have my idea about verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have set me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. What are we talking about? Cattle? No, I think... something spiritual is going on here. Many bulls have compassed me. Bulls of Bashan. Bashan, we would call the Golan Heights. It's where Og, king of Bashan, was. And he was defeated, you know, before the children of Israel came into the promised land. It's just a hotbed of demonic activity, if I could put it that way. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Of course, you know, lions are known for their ravening and their roaring, for that matter. So these bulls, whatever they are, they compass him about. And I think there's something going on in the spiritual there that he is expressing. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. All those are things that accompany crucifixion. You know, I almost, like when I talk about crucifixion, I talk about it in very stoic terms, because I could easily get overwhelmed sometimes. Me and Suze were listening to just Chuck Missile last night, and he was saying that, you know, sometimes people take up as much as 13 days to die, you know, being crucified. And she was thinking, think of the horror of that. And I'm like, no, I don't want to. I have thought of the horror of it. It's gruesome. I don't know what else can be said. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Of course, hanging from your arms, standing on a nail that was driven through your feet, your bones would be out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melt in the midst of my bowels. What can be said? My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Strength, he'd been up all night. He'd been whipped and abused, beaten. The crown of thorns, this is, loss of blood. There's dehydration. There's all the things that one would imagine. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And besides all that, he's thirsty. And he says so. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Dogs have compassed me. Again, we just talked, the Kaliv is the word, and it means dogs, as you would think about it. Obviously, it's a pejorative term. Is it pejorative of the people who are pierced his hands and his feet? Or again, is he looking past that and on a spiritual plane? Who knows? We have dogs compassing him about. We have the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. 700 years before crucifixion was invented, and you wonder what David was going through to hear him talk like this, you know. Now, here's a good place for a little break as we go to Zechariah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Or you can go to Matthew and go left. You go to Matthew and go left to Malachi and then back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. This is Jehovah God talking. Interesting to me, when did they pierce Jehovah God? Well, on Golgotha, about 2,000 years ago. Who is they who will look upon me whom they have pierced? Well, the whole world in particular, but specifically in the context, Jerusalem. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Jesus says, I'm not returning until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they will, during the time of Jacob's trouble, when they're in extremis, they will call upon Jesus specifically. He will return, and they will indeed look upon him whom they have pierced. Making some notes here. Okay. They pierced my hands and my feet, verse 16, verse 17. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Okay, I think that's in John 19. Let's go there. I was going to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I don't want to insult you. I think you already know where John is located. Okay, some of those obscure, they're not obscure. They're just places we don't go all the time. Some of the minor prophets, I don't mind telling you where they are, but hope you know where the book of John is. John chapter 19. I like to go back to verse 19 of chapter 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So Pilate knows at least three languages. That's pretty impressive. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." I think he's poking them because some say it spells out the tetragrammaton, the yod he vav he. I haven't seen anyone show me that so that I'm convinced of it, but obviously the Jews don't like it, so it's possible and maybe even probable, but I don't know it to be a fact. What I have written, I have written. Between Pilate and the Jews, there's no love loss here. And they take Jesus to him, and he's trying to get him off his hands. He tries several different tactics. He sends him to Herod. He says, "I find no fault with him." He wants to release one of the prisoners. He's trying to get rid of Jesus without crucifying him. And they kind of force him into a corner. So, and don't feel sorry for Pilate. I mean, he's Pilate. He can do whatever he pleases. There's no one over him except Caesar. And it'd be months before they could get a ship to Caesar and report, "Yeah, we tried to kill Jesus and Pilate wouldn't let us." And what would Caesar care? So, I think Pilate, our boy Pilate, was trying to be politically correct, trying to keep peace. And so he sends an innocent man and God to be crucified. "What I have written, I have written." Okay, this is the part I wanted to look at. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did.'" Now, John's editorial comment here isn't the soldiers did that to try to keep scripture, because they were very fond of scripture, knew it well, and were trying to... No, he's just saying they did that, and it was fulfilling scripture. And of course it was fulfilling scripture. Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, "They part my garments among them, and they cast lots for my vesture." Interesting. "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." My darling is my... I can't remember. I can't switch it because I have it on the other screen, but I think if I flip the screen up, I'll disappear. So, and maybe I won't come back, so I better not do that. What do you got there in verse 20?
In Psalm 22?
Yeah.
"Save my soul from the sword, my only life from the power
of the dog." Okay, and I knew it was something like that. "Save me from the lion's mouth." Again, we got dogs and lions. "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Unicorn means a single-horned animal. I don't think it means unicorns per se. But let's keep moving. Okay, now there's a shift. Verse 22, "Deliver my soul from the..." Oh, I'm sorry. "Save me from the lion's mouth." We said that. "I will declare thy name," verse 22, "unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This presupposes resurrection. In Psalm 53, it's the same thing. It's, you know, it's talking about his demise, then it's talking about I will praise thee among the, you know, and sing your name in the congregation. And it's kind of the same type of thing, that where it kind of presupposes that he's not all done here. It presupposes resurrection. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Now let's visit here for a while. He's speaking about himself when he was being crucified. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He comes to the place where he realizes he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted himself. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Resurrection, right? He didn't leave me all strung out there. He didn't leave me flapping in the breeze. He didn't not come to my aid. And I think it's important not to only know that and, you know, think those thoughts about Jesus Christ. I think it's important for our own self, because it's easy when everything's going right for us to praise God and remember that God loves us and stuff. But the time when it's inexplicable what we're going through. Why is this happening to me? Oh, God, I thought you loved me. And, well, anyway, I just think verse 24 explains God's supposed indifference. He was never indifferent to Jesus Christ. Had he turned his back on him? I think so. So that we would understand how sinful sin is and what depths Jesus descended to secure our eternity with God. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Is this millennial stuff? I almost think it is. Verse 20, and the reason I think of that is verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Okay, we're talking about foreverness, or at least talking about after the tribulation, right? And the reference to the meek that shall eat and be satisfied, remember, in what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, and I'd test you all if you were here with me. Does anyone remember what the blessing is for the meek? The meek shall inherit the earth. And here, he's praising thee in the great congregation, paying his vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, I think because they inherited the earth. And they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Let's keep moving. I think 27 is still kind of that millennial. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. I'm going to go to Zechariah. I wasn't planning this, but look at what it says again. All the nations shall worship before him. Has that ever happened before? We say it happens every day. Well, in a manner of speaking, that's correct. I won't say it doesn't. But I think assemble before him and worship him in a way that heretofore hasn't been done. And I think it talks about that in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. What's it talking about there? It's talking about post-Armageddon. All the nations that came up against Jerusalem, well, who's left of that? Well, the sheep of the sheep and the goats judgment. The sheep who will begin to populate the kingdom age. Everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And he gives us some for instances. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So everyone comes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of the mandatory feasts where Jews are supposed to go to Jerusalem even now. And he gives us, for instance, if the family of Egypt go not up and come not and have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Boy, you think Egypt would. They're really handy to Jerusalem. I mean, it would be harder if you lived in, Saigon or Timbuktu or Hawaii. It would be harder to make the feast, but I mean, Egypt's right handy in the neighborhood. You'd think they'd make it for sure. And if they don't, no rain. That's the plague. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Why? Because they're all true believers. There's no goats left after this. A sheep and goat judgment. All this to say, I think this is very millennial, what he's talking about here. Starting in verse, my praise shall be within the great congregation. I'm going to praise thee in the midst of the congregation. He hasn't despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He hasn't hid his face, but he heard me when I cried, is kind of the idea. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Why? Because it's kingdom time. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Why? Because he hung on a cross naked to pay for the penalty for your sins and for mine. And he made it possible for all the nations to be redeemed and come back to God. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. You can say that's true anytime, and it's going to be true in the kingdom age. And all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. So it's kind of in the midst of all this celebration, there's still a warning. What is verse 29 saying? Well, it's three times in the Bible, but I want to say the one that I think we know the best. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So only three categories of people bow. That's every knee. In heaven and on earth. And under the earth. And I think we're speaking about hell. So just because you didn't get saved doesn't mean you're not going to bow. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here it's saying, all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust, is it speaking of death? I think evidently so, shall bow before him. None can keep his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Done what? Died for the salvation of mankind. And the result is millennial worship. And then after that, worship forever. A seed shall serve him, progeny of those who believe. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Is there birth in the millennial kingdom? Yeah, some people will inherit the kingdom through the time of Jacob's trouble, through the tribulation. Not everyone will die. Very, very, very many. And if you're thinking like, nah, I got this. No. And so there will be natural people after the sheep and goats judgment. The sheep, they will declare unto a people that shall be born. That's their children. That he hath done this. Done what? Saved humanity. Okay. We'll end there. Next up is Psalm 23. And I'm looking at the time and I just don't want to rush through that. And I've got too much to say on Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. I think we'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Father, we just so much enjoy your word. This is a sobering chapter as we think about the awful price Jesus paid to secure our eternity with you, to that you might adopt us into your forever family. But Lord, it has a happy ending. He won. He got the victory. He overcame the grave. Lord, thank you for being so awesome to us. Take this word, bless it to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace.